We have a good number in our audience today. It's wonderful to be able to assemble for the purpose of worshiping God. As always, it's our desire to serve Him. A lot of times people don't understand that's what worship is for. We certainly come for the purpose of edifying one another, of gaining encouragement and strength. It is a great benefit that we enjoy to be able to come together with those of like precious faith and to encourage each other in such ways. But really, worship to God is about God. And I think sometimes people don't realize that. They want to please themselves in the worship that they offer up to God rather than please Him. God has revealed to us very clearly what He desires of us and how He desires us to go about worshiping Him. And when we do so, we are told that we are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And I do believe that's what we did today and have done and will continue to do as the hour progresses. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity to do that. It's my prayer that God is pleased with our efforts, and we are thankful that you are here to be with us in that regard. I want to spend a little time today talking about the subject of repentance, a foundational concept that we need to be familiar with. And when I use the word foundational concept, it actually is a reference to the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter. And so I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments there. There are several passages, of course, as this is a topical lesson that we're going to derive our teaching from. But the first one is from whence the title comes, a foundational concept, is referred to in the text as an elementary principle, or a rudiment, or a foundational concept that we learn very early on in the preaching of the gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 6, there was a problem that existed among the Christians to which he was writing concerning a lack of steadfastness in Bible study. As a result of that, they had regressed in their understanding of God's word and will. There were things that they had forgotten that they should know, and they hadn't grown as they should. And he compels them in this admonition to go beyond these fundamental things, to go on to the meat of the word so that we might grow. And so it was pretty much an admonition, a conviction that he sought to get them to acknowledge that they had not been doing as they should. And so this is a call to further study. But he lists some of those things that are referred to as the elementary principles. And so in verse 1, he says, "Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go to perfection, not laying again the foundation." Not laying the foundation again. In other words, not having to go back over it time and time and time again. Now, that is not to say it's inappropriate for us to study these foundational things, because it's not. And I'm not, by saying this, indicating that we have forgotten what we should have known, though some of our number may very well not have a full understanding of what repentance is. But there is much error that is propagated in the world today concerning repentance. And it is important that we not only have an understanding of it, but an ability to share that message with others. And that is the first thing that is mentioned. In fact, I would like to spend a moment discussing not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, there are other things listed here that are likewise foundational. Faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He said, "We'll go on if time permits," indicating that if the Lord should tarry, if their lives continue on, there should be time to study things beyond these things. But there needs to be that grasp of these elementary principles. And so that admonition to leave them indicated they were needing that instruction. Repentance from dead works. What does that mean? What is indicated by that? I think that it's obvious from the context. This is perhaps one of the simple things to note. When we say dead works, we're having reference to sin. What we repent of is a repentance from sin. So the dead works that is under consideration in this text would have reference to the works which bring death. Those things that bring a separation from God. Now, in the context of Hebrews, one of the things that the Hebrew writers was seeking to do was to establish the distinction and the preeminence of the new covenant as compared to the old covenant. And there were some at that time who were actually teaching that you must keep the law, and saying that that salvation is merited by the works that you do. And that certainly is something that was wrong, and that was religious error that they were teaching. There are a number of passages in Romans and Galatians and Colossians and many of Paul's writings where he deals with that specific error. But I want you to understand that any sin brings forth death, and every sin needs to be repented of. I want you to notice a couple of passages that are going to teach these principles. The first one I want to acknowledge is from Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, with regard to sin bringing death. In Isaiah 59, in the first three verses of that text, the prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So understand, if there is separation from God and there is death, that is spiritual separation that brings forth condemnation that is present in any person's life, and certainly with regard to Israel at this time, it is not because it's God's fault. It is not because God is lacking in any way, that his hand cannot save, that his ear cannot hear. The problem was this. He said in verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity." So the problem that exists, and the reason why Israel at that time was separated from God and in need of reconciliation, was because of her sin. Because God turned away from her as a result of the sin that was present in her life as a nation. And the same thing is true, and we can make application to this individually. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 did just that when he said in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so when we talk about salvation, we always talk about being saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. We acknowledge that that is the case, acknowledge that we are in need of God's mercy and God's forgiveness because we have sinned against him. And the consequence of the sin that we commit is that physical, or that separation from God, that leads to that spiritual death. And so repentance is something that we must emphasize, because repentance is something that has been required from the dawn of mankind. It has always been present. Let me give you some examples. And I just kind of want to do a quick survey as we go through the years. And let's start off with the book of Job. You may not be aware of this, but it is believed that the book of Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived during the time of the patriarchs. We aren't sure exactly when he lived, but it was a significant amount of time before the establishment of the nation of Israel. And you'll remember what happened to Job. You remember that he suffered greatly as a result of his righteousness before God. Satan treated him horrifically, and he suffered a great deal. He had friends that came to him that spoke ill and spoke things that were not right. In fact, God dealt with them later as a result of the bad advice that they gave to him. But we are told that finally Job questioned God about how he had been treated, what had happened to him. And when he did that, Job left his place, and God admonished him very severely. It was a very severe rebuke for having the audacity to question God. And I want you to notice Job's response, and it is an appropriate response that we would do well to heed. In Job 42, this is near the end of the book, Job chapter 42 and verse 1 of the text. Job 42 and verse 1, Job said this. He answered the Lord and he said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Remember, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Job had come to an understanding of what God was capable of. And so he said, "You asked," in other words, God said, it says, "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" God was asking Job this. He was, in effect, requiring Job to come to an understanding of how misplaced his desire was to question God. So, Job said this, "You ask God, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" And this is Job's response. "I uttered what I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me that I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me." That's what God said to Job. And Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." I love that expression of Job's there. In other words, he had the temerity to question God in the beginning. God answered him and he heard. And these are things probably he had heard before and even had stated before. But now he says, "My eyes see you. Now I have a full understanding, a full recognition of who God is." And therefore he said, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Brethren, I want you to look at the terminology. Not just the thing that he did, he repented, but he said, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." He understood what it was to sin against God. And he understood how inappropriate it was for him to engage in such iniquity. And so his desire was to vindicate himself through true repentance. The indignation that he felt toward himself, that he had the audacity to question God, as he came to know God and to truly see God, he said, I now see you and I know what I did was wrong. And so he repented. God's prophets during the time of Israel preached the requirement of repentance to the rebellious that were present in the land and in other lands as well. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah 3 and verse 11, where the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north," that is Israel, "say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I won't cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." But you'll notice that receiving back of Israel that was referred to the people of the northern, in the northern kingdom, "If you will turn away from those deities, I will receive you back. I am married to you." But you have to repent. You have to acknowledge this iniquity that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and leave those deities that you had been following. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6, again, God says to the house of Israel, "Repent, turn away from your idols and your faces away from all your abominations." And so repentance was required to the people of Israel for them to receive reconciliation from God. Well, repentance was the message that John the Baptist preached as well. In fact, that was the central part of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, we are told in those days that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so he called upon Israel again to repent because the kingdom that Christ would establish was nigh. It was the last days or the latter days when these things would occur. And John's specific purpose was to prepare the people of the Lord for the coming of that kingdom that had been promised. And so he called upon them to repent. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, we find that Jesus also in his ministry taught repentance, as did the apostles. The apostles in Mark 6 and verse 12 went out and preached that people should repent. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see how often that message is shared. It has been required from the beginning, from the sin of Adam and Eve until today, that when those sins are committed, that repentance is required. The message of the Great Commission to the apostles, or of the apostles to the world was a message of repentance. It's found in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus told them, it's written, and was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And when you go to Acts chapter 2, when it did begin at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, we are told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Jews on that occasion, who were convicted in their hearts of the truth of the message, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer of Peter was to repent. He said in verse 38 of the text unto them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You go back to what was said in Luke 24 with regard to the Great Commission, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Jerusalem. That's exactly what Peter did. He preached repentance for the remission of sins in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then finally, I want to emphasize the fact that Christians are compelled to repent as well by our Lord's command. I want you to go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19. If you'll turn with me there. We're going to read through verse 21 of the text. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 19. He says, the Apostle Paul's writings, "Do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear." Now, Paul's writing, Paul's teaching, Paul's ministry was to build up Christians. And he said this, "Because I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." In what way? How could that have been the case? Because he was afraid there would be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, "lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." This is Paul's concern. That individuals who are Christians, those who are in the church at Corinth, who he had admonished, and his first letter was full of admonitions to them. His delay in coming, his desire was for them to understand, his purpose was to build them up so that when he comes now, he will not see them unrepentant, still in their sins, still guilty because of what they had done, their uncleanness, their fornication, and their lewdness which they have practiced. And so such repentance, if it's lacking, is something that is dangerous even to the souls of God's people. Do you remember in Acts the 8th chapter, the example of Simon, of the sorcerer? Simon, you'll remember, with the other Samaritans, at the preaching of Philip, had become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And we are told that because there were no apostles there, none of them had received gifts from the Holy Spirit. And when the apostles became aware of that, they sent Peter and John down to them that they might lay hands on them, that they may receive those measures of the Spirit. And so Peter and John came, and they began laying hands on the disciples. And we're told in verse 18 of Acts chapter 8 that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, again, it was not wrong for him to desire to receive a measure of the Spirit. In other words, to benefit from the laying on of the apostles' hands. He too was a believer. And no doubt this was done, of course, to equip them in the first century as they progressed in their discipleship. That's not what Simon wanted. Simon, who had been a preeminent individual among the Samaritans before in his sorceries, he saw that true power of God that the apostles had. Not that they would receive Spirit, but they had the ability to impart the Spirit and those measures of the Spirit on others. That's what he wanted to do. Well, it was inappropriate for him to desire that. It was sinful for him to desire that. And as a result of it, in verse 20, Peter told him, he said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. And notice what he called him to do. He said, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." You understand the necessity of repentance and why it is that we emphasize so often that an individual, even who is a child of God, can forfeit their standing with God if they persist in sin. That's what Simon had done. This was not necessarily an indication of outright rebellion. It was an indication of greediness, of a lust for power, and to have some carnal ideas as to how the gifts of God could be imparted through the purchase of money. All of this was inappropriate. And so on this occasion, as he is told these things, as this sin is revealed, as it is that he is made to acknowledge his guilt, we are told that Simon answered in verse 24, and he said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Now that is an implicit indication of the penitence of Simon. There is not an explicit statement there, but when Simon understood that he had sinned, was convicted at what Peter had said to him, he did not want to be guilty of condemnation. And he asked for their help as well in appealing to God on his behalf. But that's what repentance, it's why it's necessary, because this sin, look at how it's described. Simon had sinned, and Peter told him, he said, "This sin will cause you to perish." This sin is an indication of wickedness. This sin is the indication of a heart that is not as it should be, a heart that is poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, bound by sin. And so there was that necessity of repentance. Now with an indication very clearly, and we spent a great deal of time establishing how that sin has always required repentance, I want to spend just a few moments talking actually about the term itself. So we want to first of all note that the Greek term that is translated repentance throughout the New Testament, metanoeo, means to change one's mind. That's the literal meaning of the term. It implies a purpose of will about God and about sin. Now the definition is something that is very simple. The concept is something that is more detailed than that. The concept is further defined by the teaching of Scripture. As it is intended by God and His will for man, there are certain things that we need to know about repentance. Because I want you to consider that a change of mind might not result in a change of action, and it may not alleviate the guilt that has fully encompassed one who has sinned against God. And for an example, I might refer you to Judas Iscariot. And the sorrow of Judas Iscariot is something that was evident. But it did not lead him to seek to repent before God. It's hard to know for a certainty exactly what was happening in the mind of Judas. And I want to acknowledge that that is the case. There are a couple of things that we do note. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that there is a sorrow of the world which leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. And what is evident when we look at Judas Iscariot is he was sorry for what he had done. Perhaps it was a moment of weakness as a result of the avarice that was in his heart. He was one who had the money bag, and there were times when he had actually taken from the money bag, pilfered, stolen from the monies that were in that common treasury that Jesus and the disciples had. So he had a problem with money. He wanted money, and that's why he went to betray Jesus before the priests and before the leaders of the Jews, because they wanted Jesus, and he saw a way of getting money. And so he betrayed the Lord, but then after he did that, and he came to himself somewhat, this money, this blood money that was upon his hand, he didn't want it anymore. He tried to take it back, and when they wouldn't take it from him, he cast it away, and then he went and he hanged himself. So there was sorrow that was there. There was a change of mind or heart in some sense, but we cannot rightly say that that was repentance, because there are a certain number of other truths about repentance that are revealed in the Scripture that makes it a bit more clear. So let's talk first of all about the fact that repentance is a command. I want you to recognize that this is something that is required. We have already seen it in the length that we took to explain throughout the ages repentance was something that was emphasized in Scripture. I want you to notice a couple of verses in Luke 13. They're actually one verse. I mean, there are two different times he says it, but he says the identical thing in Luke 13 in both verse 3 and 5. When he spoke to some, and they were talking about a certain sin that was present, and his answer to them in part was, "Do you think that they're any worse than you are?" And so he made a universal principle that can be applied to the nature of sin based upon the things they were talking about at that time. And he said, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance is something that is necessary. Unless you do this, that will happen. Do you recognize that it is something that is universally applied? All men must repent. There's no indication in Scripture that any man is ever exempt from the requirement of God to repent of the sin that is present in his life. It's an aspect of Jesus Christ's covenant with mankind, a command, not a suggestion, which is why in Acts 17, you'll remember, in verses 30 and 31, when Jesus was preaching on, Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in the Areopagus before the Athenians, and he talked about this Almighty God that created the world that does not need man, but man needs him. He says in verse 30, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, under this new covenant," that is, the covenant of Christ, the covenant which Paul was proclaiming, "now God commands all men everywhere to repent." How do we know that that is the case? Why does he command us to repent? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. Now let us stop there, because that's the reason. The reason we can know the man he ordained is Jesus is because he gave evidence in raising him from the dead. That's the final point of that passage. But the reason why God commands all men everywhere to repent is because a day of judgment is coming. And in that day of judgment, Jesus is going to stand on his throne and he's going to judge us in righteousness. So why is repentance necessary? Because repentance is for the remission of our sins. And if that repentance is not there, then righteousness will necessitate condemnation. That's the way it is under this new covenant. This is what God requires of all men. It is a command of Jesus Christ. The second point that we want to make is that it is a change of mind. And I want you to understand that change of mind must be initially, maybe even we could say preeminently, a change of mind toward God. I want you to understand what sin actually is. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 20, and this is a way of describing this. As the Apostle Paul on this occasion, as he was taking his leave of the region of Asia, and he wasn't sure if he would be able to see the Ephesian elders face to face anymore, he told them this. He said, "I kept back nothing that was helpful." Paul said, "I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." It was such an important thing that this is something that he proclaimed. And you note, he proclaimed it not only to those who are lost, but he's telling these elders here in Ephesus that it is something that is inclusive, even of children of God. He said, "I proclaimed it to you. And I taught it publicly. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance, but where is the repentance? Where is what's its focus? Where is it directed to? Repentance toward God. You see, if we actually see sin as it really is, see sin as God sees it, rather than we as men tend to see it and excuse it and to rationalize it, then we see something very different. In Psalm 51, David, he understood the nature of sin. And in chapter 51 of the Psalms, the 51st Psalm, he actually was expressing his penitent heart concerning the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, the sin against Uriah the Hittite. And on this occasion in verse 1, he asked God to have mercy on him. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And then notice what he says here. Against you. In his prayer to God, he says, against you and against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Was David actually blasé enough about the death of Uriah that he did not blame himself for that? Was he actually saying that he didn't sin against or do something evil against Uriah? Or even with regard to Bathsheba? Or how about the child who died as a result of their dalliance? Is he saying that those things were not his fault? His sin was only against God? No, that's not the point at all. The sin is ultimately against God. When you sin against others, when you mistreat them, ultimately you have to see it the way God sees it. It is a transgression of His will, a transgression of His command. He, in effect, takes it personally. And if every Christian understands that that's the nature of sin, that God has told you to do something and you have said, no, I will not. God has told you not to do something and you have said, I'm going to do it anyway, that is against God Himself. And God does take it personally. David understood it. He understood that while it's easy to explain away sin and talk about little white lies and if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right, and how these things are not that big a deal, David understood just how big a deal it was. And it wasn't because of the audacious nature of the sins. It was because it was sin that he had committed. And ultimately he had sinned against God. And so there has to be a change of mind toward God, first of all. If you have that change of God toward, or change of mind toward God, then you're going to have that change of mind toward sin. In Acts chapter 8, the thoughts of Simon that we read about in verses 21 and 22, when Peter said, you have neither part nor portion in the matter, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness. You have to repent of the sins themselves. You have to maintain that you're no longer going to practice those sins. You're going to steel yourself to live righteously and refuse to do those things. Remember our text from Hebrews 6. Repentance is from dead works. And so we must repent of sin. Our mind has to change towards sin. Okay, I like this. I like to engage in these activities. I've been doing it my whole life, you know. I like to party. I like to do this. I like to do that. And so now you're telling me as a Christian, I've got to stop those things. I've got to stop enjoying them. That's exactly what we're saying. A return to God's mind, a desire to serve Him, a recognition that that's against Him is going to change your mind toward the sin itself, where you're not going to want to do it anymore. And unless there is that change of mind towards sin, it's going to be difficult for you to persistently and consistently remain righteous in your service to the Master. Because ultimately, the third point to be made in this regard is that sin comes from sorrow. You have to be sad about the fact that you have disobeyed God. It's the godly sorrow that produces the repentance. It's touched me. I'm sad that I have done that. I desire to do it no longer because I know what it means to sin against God. And so, concerning the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul rejoiced in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. He said, I rejoice not that you are made sorry. In other words, the reason I'm happy about it is not because I made you sad. It's because what your sadness elicited in you. Your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner that you may suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow produced repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, the sorrow of the world that produces death. But understand this, if you're guilty of sin, your heart must be broken, contrite. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 51 and verse 17? The sacrifices of God are from a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And these are the things that God will not despise. Because ultimately, when we talk about repentance, we talk about a change, not only in mind, but a change in our lives. That's why I had the reading given. I appreciate Bryce reading that for us in Acts chapter 26. I won't read the entirety of that message again, but I would like to keep your mind on verses 19 and 20 of the text. Because he says there to King Agrippa, Paul talking to Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, that which was told to him for him to repent, first of all, and to preach the gospel. He said, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles. What? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repent, express that change of mind, express and show that sorrow that was present, and change your mind toward God to turn to Him, and then the rest of their lives should be evidence of that. When we go back to 2 Corinthians 7 with regard to the sin of the Corinthians, he indicated to them that they had vindicated themselves. In all things, they had proved themselves in the matter. It wasn't merely that they said they were sorry. It's that they straightened up and they started to do right. And that's what godly sorrow truly is. That's God's order. Sin dealt with in godly sorrow, leading to repentance, which is the turning to God and the bearing fruit, which is meet or appropriate to a life that has turned away from sin. And it's an amazing thing to me where individuals will say, I am truly penitent. Talk about the sins that may be present in their life when they become children of God. Now I'm a child of God. I have repented of my sins. And then you kind of sit there and do about the same thing that you've always done. Or you do not change what you're doing and include works of righteousness. How can you vindicate yourself if individuals can't evidence in your life, in your demeanor, in your words, that you truly are sorrowful? That you truly are indignant about how you've lived your life before, and now you're going to change it entirely. I want to remind you of the warning given to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 5. He said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. What Jesus was requiring is them show him something, and that's what is required with regard to repentance. Or else, he said, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's not true repentance unless it produces a turning to God and a turning away from sin. Something that is evident, something that can be seen, something that is identifiable, quantifiable. Because that's what true repentance requires. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I just want to ask that question, who has to repent? And I want you to know that, again, there is no place in Scripture to where any man is one who is exempt from this requirement. You just are not exempt from repentance. It's not possible for you to repent and persist in to sin and to persist in that sin and not to acknowledge to God that iniquity and tell God that you're sorry for it. Think about sin the way God thinks about sin. And since, as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it is incumbent upon every individual, every sinner, to repent. It's a requirement for all who would please God. And I leave you with a final passage of Scripture from Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel 18, the judgment of God upon his ungodly and rebellious people. He said, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his way, says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I love that aspect of it. First of all, the admonition is given there. All of the things that you've done, every one of those sins that you've committed, turn away from them. Get yourself a new heart. That's the change of mind toward God, the new spirit, the change of mind toward God and the change of mind toward the sins that you committed. Why? Because he said, why should you die? I don't want you to die, God says. He didn't want Israel to die. He doesn't want us to die either. In fact, notice this last verse, verse 32. I have no pleasure, the Lord says. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, not just live, turn and live. Here was a group of people who were rebellious to God. There was sin, there was iniquity that was present. God didn't want to condemn them. God didn't want to judge them. God didn't want to punish them. It does not give him any comfort. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if we turn away from our sins and accept him, his lordship, we turn our mind away from sin and turn it toward God and turn it toward righteousness and bring forth those appropriate works befitting repentance, then it's something that God will rejoice in. And he'll rejoice in it because he doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to be saved. God wants you to repent today. If you're here and you're not a child of God, it is certainly necessary for you to repent of your sins. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, as alluded to in Acts 2, when they were convicted of the fact that they were guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is there, but repentance is required. We offer ourselves to you because not only does God want you to repent and to be accepted by him, to be reconciled to him, but we love you too, and we desire that you turn away from your sins and be accepted by God. And so if we can help you in that, then the offering of the invitation is to you today. As we stand and sing, if there is anyone who has need to come forward, would you do so now as we stand?